Well, good morning, everybody. How was your week this week? On a scale of 1 to 10, raise up how many fingers, how good it was. Okay, what? I was able to attend a conference these last couple of days down in Roseville. There's a dynamic conference that's put on down there. And one of the breakout sessions that I attended, the speaker was talking about how to keep your life focused. With all the things that are on your plates, what are some steps to keep your life focused on what's really important? And he had 10 steps to keeping your life focused. Unfortunately, he got distracted and only gave us 8 of the 10 things. I was laughing as I was leaving the room because we ran out of time. But you know, something that's not funny is what's happening in Kathmandu, huh? In Nepal. The tragedy that has once again struck our world. And you know, I'd like to take a minute and just pray for the folks that are over there, pray for the folks that are going there. Tomorrow or Tuesday, we're going to send you an email. Our fellowship of churches, we're a Grace Brethren Church, and there's hundreds of us around the country, and there's an office within our denomination that helps in these types of events and helps send water and supplies and blankets and things like that. And tomorrow we'll send out an email with a link to that particular opportunity to donate something or donate some funds. That if you'd like to do that, you can just read the email from the church tomorrow or Tuesday. But let's take a minute and pray for those folks. In fact, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like for us to pray together. If there's 2 or 3 people here, I'm going to ask that you maybe you'd be willing just to stand and pray out loud for the people of Nepal and Kathmandu. Just 2 or 3 of us, and then I'll close us in prayer. That way we can pray together. I know you may not be able to hear everybody, but God hears their prayers. Who would like to pray this morning? Just stand up. Let's get 2 or 3 people just to stand where you are. Who's willing to pray? Okay, there's one over there. Thank you. Another one here. Okay, thanks, Bob. And here. All right. Okay, so why don't we start in the back there, and we just pray, and then I'll close our time. Let's pray for the people of Nepal.
Kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, amen.
So, Lord, we just lay this country at your feet. We thank you that you are the God who is able to supply. One of the names in the Bible for you is Jehovah Jireh, our God who supplies. So we pray, Lord, that you would provide for those folks. And that, Lord, if you want to use us as the supplier, may you use us. Lord, may you heal the brokenhearted. May you heal those that are injured. But, Lord, most of all, may you comfort them. May they somehow draw close to you through tragedy. We know, Lord, that so many times tragedy can either drive a wedge in the human heart to run from you or to be angry with you. But at the same time, tragedy often is what draws us close to you as we call out to you. So we pray, Lord, that you would answer the prayers of the people calling out to you in these desperate times there. Thank you that we know that you're there and that your presence is there through your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. I also want to take just a second this morning to talk about Easter services and what's coming up in the future. You know, this last Easter, we, again, you know, let me back up just a little bit. We don't count how many people come to Auburn Grace on a weekly basis. We just count on Easter, and we do that for two reasons. One is because it's the biggest day of the year that pads our stats. You know, it makes us look really good, you know. Yeah, no. I'm just joking, but one of the reasons we do that is because we want to see, compared to last year, what the Lord has been doing. And the second question we always ask is, if God's going to bring that many people every Sunday, how do we accommodate and care for those people? So it's kind of our measuring stick. And this year, again, as we've done the last dozen years or so, we grew by about 15% over last year. And every year it seems to be between 15 and 20%, which is great. It's not a big, huge explosion. It's just slow, steady growth. And now we're trying to figure out how we can care and disciple for those folks. It always is a huge Sunday compared to a normal Sunday. This last Easter, we had just over 1,400 people come to church in those three services here. We don't have nearly that many on a regular Sunday. And so it's probably because we're not giving out free money in the parking lot or something, you know. But I also want to let you know that we've been talking about a Saturday night service. We had a test run with it a couple of months on the first Sunday of each month. We realize that it's a need. We realize that it's coming, but we're not quite ready logistically, volunteer-wise, staff-wise. There's some things that we need to prepare behind the scenes to make sure that it works. And so, you know, it takes about 4 hours of work to put on 1.5-hour service. And when you do two of them on Sunday, it's less than that because obviously they're back-to-back. But to put on a Saturday service is another half a day worth of work, even though it's only 1.5-hour service. So there's some things that we're getting ready to do. The elders here are going to consider it again in September. Or to consider it again for September. And I think that, I think it's probably going to happen. And then if we do launch it, we're going to launch it like it's going to be for real. It's not going to be an experiment anymore. We're going to really go for it. The people that attended Saturday night, there was a good group here, a good group to start with. And so we want to let you know that that's still on the back burner. It looks like it's going to happen probably in September. All right? So you can plan accordingly. The other thing I want you to know is, you know, when we were at three services, we began to pray and say, God, we're out of room here. How do we make adjustments? Show us what to do. And over a couple of years, God finally, I believe, showed us what to do. And the result was this renovation project. And I know that as you used to come to church before the renovation project, there were 250, 260 seats in the auditorium here. And so when you went out to the courtyard, it was a smaller group. You could meet people. You could see the same people all the time. You can, you know, have coffee. And now that we've added the seats in the back, and we've gone from three services to two services, we've only grown by about 100 people total. But the difference is you used to come to a service with 250 people, and now there's 450 people. Okay, and so what happens is you kind of lose your identity a little bit. You're trying to find that person you always see, and you can't find them, and the courtyard is crowded. But I want you to know that we did that so that we can be together as a family. You know, our vision statement here is that we're going to build a family of believers. And we thought three services was chopping up our family too much. And so we went back to these two. So I want to encourage you, if you have kind of felt uneasy because the group is larger, just turn to the people in the stadium seating and say, it's all your fault. It's all your fault up there, okay? All right? Because we have the same number of seats on the floor that we've always had, so it's not your people's problems, okay? It's their fault, okay? But let me encourage you, if you feel like you've kind of lost your identity just a little bit, the way to resolve that is to join a group, okay? A Sunday school class, a Bible study, and I know that means extra effort, but we really want you to be known and to know and to have relationships here. Unfortunately, as a bigger service, that's harder to do. But don't feel bad because you've kind of been lost your identity. It is a larger group, but it is still just our church family. The people that you see in here now are people that just used to go to a different service than you. It's not like we've got 500 new folks coming here. It's just that we've gone from three services to two, and now there's more folks that used to go to a different service that are in the service with you. Okay? So hang in there. Keep looking around and meeting new people. If you feel like you want to get connected more, the way that you can do that is by joining a smaller group, a Sunday school class, a Bible study, a Wednesday night group, what have you. All right? Enough of that stuff. Let's go back to the Bible. And we are in Acts chapter 17 once again. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be starting in verse 10. We've been following along the second missionary journey of Paul and his team. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 17, just verses 10 down through 15. It says this, "Now the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Remember, they were in Thessalonica, and there was a big stir in the city, and the magistrates were gathering up some of the followers of Jesus and beginning to give them a hard time. And so in verse 10, the Christians in Thessalonica grab Paul and Silas, and they get him out of town so that he doesn't get into trouble once again. Verse 11, it says, they went to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now, if you have your pen, you like to underline phrases, we're going to focus on that phrase, noble-minded, today. They were more noble-minded, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. I want to talk this morning about being a noble-minded believer. Now, sometimes when you see that phrase, noble-minded, the first thing that may come to your mind is, oh, a noble-minded person is somebody who's obviously smart. They have a high IQ. And I want you to know that the phrase noble-minded does not equate to intelligence. He's not talking about how smart a person is. Turn to your neighbor and say, oh, good, you're still okay today. Okay, you're still okay. I mean, if we had to be brilliant people to be followers of Jesus, then most of us would not have been able to be in the group. I mean, I was educated beyond my own intelligence when I graduated from the eighth grade. And so I really struggled with school. I went to college on academic probation. And then I barely made it through college. So when I went to seminary a couple of years later to get my master's degree, I again went to seminary on academic probation. So my intelligence quotient is not as high as many other people. But the word noble here is not referring to how smart they were. It's also not referring to their social economic status. Sometimes when we hear the word noble, we think of nobility. So if I'm going to be a noble-minded believer, I have to have some kind of status. And we were going to find out this morning, it has nothing to do with how much money you make. It has nothing to do with your social status and your culture. It has nothing to do with the size of your house or the position that you have at work. Sometimes we think that, oh, noble-minded means highly educated. Oh, you know, in order for me to really be a good follower of Jesus, I have to be highly educated. And I want you to know again, the disciples were not highly educated. Okay? Noble-minded has nothing to do with the degree at the end of your name. Being noble-minded, we're going to see this morning, has a lot to do with how we approach truth, how we investigate right and wrong, and how we form our own personal perspective on truth. We're going to find this morning that very interesting phrase, the people in Berea were more noble-minded than the men and women in Thessalonica. And we're going to find out why. But what we see, first of all, is Paul and his team are head off to Berea. Now remember, this whole journey started right here in the city of Antioch. They came across Asia, and they went over to Troas. They went across to Neapolis. We spent a lot of time in Philippi. After Philippi, they traveled through these two towns to the city of Thessalonica. And then in the story this morning, in verse 10, in the middle of the night, they get Paul and Silas, because they're fearing for their safety, to travel the 17 miles to this little city called Berea. It's the only place in the Bible where this city is mentioned. And here's a picture of modern-day Berea. It's a beautiful little city up on the hill. This is the Jewish quarter section in the modern city of Berea. It gives us a good picture of what it's like today. There's an ancient wall from the time of Paul, an ancient wall in the city of Berea. This is a mosaic display that's in the city today, referring actually to this very passage that we're talking about. This is Paul teaching. What I want to point out is, look at these two guys right here telling jokes right in the middle of class, okay? Okay? There's always two. Like, he's telling a joke and he's laughing at him right there. You know, I'm not sure, but I think that possibly these two guys represent the Thessalonian believers. And we're going to find out why this morning. Possibly the artist is having several people studious, and then several people just kind of joking around, because maybe they represent, because they were called more noble-minded. And then there's this plaque, this sign, actually in the city of Berea today. It says, in Berea, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then there was this little poem. The word of God is of power, neither hell nor sin gainsay. Fruit and blessing abound in that life where it holds sway. What this little plaque is telling us is that the people of Berea take the Bible, the scriptures, and they hold them high. And they have such a high regard for the Bible, for the scriptures, that they allow the scriptures to give them what they should be thinking about, how they should understand life, how they should live life. And what we're going to see from the Thessalonians is that the Thessalonians had a lower view of the Bible, where they thought they knew what was best on how to live and find truth. And you had to really persuade them from the Bible that things were true. But the Bereans, they held the Word of God, the Scriptures, up very high. And so we're going to learn this morning that part of being a noble-minded believer is how much value do we place in the Bible, in the Word of God? Do we allow it to be above us, to dictate our morality, our thoughts, our attitudes, our decisions? Or do we place the Bible lower than us and we allow ourselves to dictate to the Bible what it says and how we should live? That's an insight into the difference between being a Thessalonian believer and a Berean noble-minded believer. What I want to do in our verses this morning is I just want to make two observations from this particular section. The first observation we're going to do quickly, but I want you to notice again in verse 10, the courage of Paul. The courage of Paul. Because in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the what? Man, he went right back into the synagogue. The synagogue is where he has always gotten in trouble. He got in trouble just in the last city in Thessalonica by going into the synagogue. You would think if Paul were to learn his lesson, he would try a different approach. What was it about Paul that compelled him that wherever he went, the first place he went to, the first place he looked for was the Jewish synagogue to go in and to tell those folks about Jesus is the Messiah? Well, in the book of Romans, I'll just give you one verse here. Romans chapter 9, verse 2 to 4, we're going to see just a glimpse into Paul's heart. Paul says in chapter 9 of Romans, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm in verse 1, and I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. For I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why does he have unceasing sorrow and grief? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from God, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul said, you know, if I could switch a spot and I could become the forsaken of God, the accursed of God, the separate from Christ, just so that my fellow citizens, my fellow countrymen could come into relationship with God, I would gladly separate my I would gladly sacrifice my spiritual life if I could give it away to them. He also tells us in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ compels him. So why would Paul continue to go into the synagogue city after city after city? It's because the love that Jesus has for him compelled him to go. And number two, he loved his countrymen. You know, last week we saw a pattern. We saw the pattern of how do we talk to people that don't know Jesus yet? Well, the first thing was to go be where they are. Remember? That we need to find out where our non-believing friends and relatives hang out and go hang out with them. And then go hang out with them again and again and stir up a dialogue, a conversation with them. Finding out what hurdles do they have, what questions do they have. And then going to the Bible to be able to give answers to the people that you're trying to get to understand who Jesus is. In this section, we see the courage of Paul. You know, I went back to the book of Acts again, and there are 9 episodes, and I put the references there in your notes. 9 episodes of Paul going into the synagogue when he enters the city. And if you look at these 9 episodes, there's always both resistance and acceptance. As Paul was going through city by city, he was often beaten, persecuted. He was an outcast. One time he was stoned and left for dead, and they drug him outside the city. He continues to go through heartache, heartache, heartache. And at the same time, he has the thrill of people accepting Jesus. But man, 9 times he goes in. Paul is a courageous guy. And you know, and I would venture to guess if you and I really want to talk to those non-believing friends or relatives or coworkers, it's going to take some courage. Because sometimes when we talk to folks that don't know the Lord, some will accept and some will resist. And as Christians, a lot of times what happens is we lose our courage. But Paul, somehow, because of the love that compelled him and because of his love for his people, that compelled him to go try again. So it's just interesting, man. It jumps out at the page to me that he went and he went right back to the synagogue again. The second observation is I want you to observe the comparison of Paul's audiences. The comparison of Paul's audiences. Now, the first thing that we're going to see back in verse 1 is we're going to see in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the Thessalonian audience. You remember this? Let's go back to chapter 17 and let's go to verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob." What we found last week about the Thessalonian believers is, it's interesting there in verse 4, it says that some of them were persuaded. That word persuaded, we saw this last week, is in the passive, which means it happened to them. They didn't initiate that investigation. They didn't initiate faith. They had to be convinced into faith. And they had to be explained. Paul had to explain everything. What we saw last week from the Thessalonian believers is that they had to be persuaded. Hey, Jesus is all that God intended him to be. Hey, Jesus is the one we're looking for. And the attitude in the Thessalonian group was kind of like, oh, I'm standing there with my hands folded. Really? Jesus, really? What about this question? What about that question? What about this question? And Paul had to really open up the scriptures, that's the word explain, and to give evidence, which means to lay two things side by side. Paul had to do a lot of work to get them to lower their arms and accept the truth about who Jesus is. Because their attitude about new spiritual truth from the Old Testament scriptures was, I'm not going to believe it until you prove it to me. That was the Thessalonian mindset. But wow, if we go to verse 10 in chapter 17, we find that as he goes to the synagogue there in verse 10, verse 11 says, "They were no more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Why? "For they received the word with great," what? "Eagerness." When Paul showed up at church in Berea and he opened up the Bible and the Old Testament to try to tell them about Jesus, they were like, "Oh man, this is great. Oh, thanks, man, this is really good. Now, let me think about that. Okay, I like that. That's good." And it tells us here very, very succinctly, they examined the scriptures themselves. In verse 11, it says, "With great eagerness, examining the scriptures." Who was examining the scriptures? The people were. And it says there that they were examining the scriptures how often? Daily, regularly. And it says to see whether these things were so. So they studied the scriptures themselves. They studied the scriptures regularly. And they studied the scriptures studiously. They were critical thinkers. Not that they were critical people, but there is critical thinking. They're comparing one Old Testament passage with another Old Testament passage. And they're trying to analyze it. And they're trying to take it apart so that they can understand it. They break it down into pieces and they put it all back together again. But you can see the attitude that the Bereans had toward biblical truth was, "I can't wait to learn more." Versus the Thessalonians that said, "Oh yeah, prove it." You see the difference? One group is eager to learn. In fact, they don't wait for the teacher to teach them. They examine it themselves. I put down there in your notes, one of the problems with the Thessalonian is that they were closed-minded toward new biblical truth. When somebody came to church in that city and they started to talk out of the Old Testament about something that these folks had never heard about before, their first response was, "Hold on, you're teaching us something new. And we're very leery of new truth from the Bible." Compared to the Bereans, who were open-minded. The Bereans were like, "Wow, if it's in the Bible, I want to know about it. If you can show me from the scriptures about something that I should believe or a way that I should live or a decision that I should make, if you can show it to me from the scriptures, please show it to me. I want to be everything that God wants me to be. So I am eager to learn new biblical truth." That wasn't the Thessalonians, but it was the Bereans. Another comparison that we have in between these two groups is the Thessalonians were spoon-fed students. They were the kind of students that went to church on Saturday, the synagogue, and when the leader of the synagogue would open up the Bible, they would listen and read. And then in the synagogue, they did two different passages every week. So when they opened up the second passage, they would listen and read. But as soon as they left the synagogue, they never studied the Bible at all. So they had to be spoon-fed biblical truth. And whenever a new idea came up, they were resistant unless you really persuaded them. But what we find about the Bereans is that they were not spoon-fed students. They were self-studiers. They were the kind of folks that tested and searched out truth. They would listen on the Sabbath morning and go, wow, that is a great truth from the Scriptures. I'm going to go home and I'm going to get my concordance out. I'm going to get my Bible out. I'm going to go onto my computer software and I'm going to dig deeper into that truth. And the idea of the Bereans, it says when they examined these things to see if they were so, it wasn't that they were questioning the messenger. It wasn't that they were questioning Paul. Sometimes when we read that verse back in Acts 17, when it says that they were trying to see if these things were so, we might get the idea that they were holding Paul accountable for his teachings. And they were double checking on everything that he said. That's not the attitude that's behind these folks. The attitude was, wow, did you hear what Paul talked about today? This Jesus guy? Did you see how he pulled from the Old Testament, how the Messiah had to come and die and rise again on the third day? Remember, the Thessalonian people said, no way, that can't be true. The Bereans said, wow, if Jesus is really the Messiah, I want to know. And if the Messiah had to suffer and die, I want to go find more passages that Paul was talking about this morning. I want to see where else it's mentioned here. I want to not only make sure that what he said is actually in here, but I'm eager to find out. I can't wait. If Jesus is the Messiah, I want to know. If Jesus is really God, I want to know. So I want to search the Scriptures myself and not just be a spoon-fed student. You see the difference there? Fast forward to us today. How many of us are spoon-fed students where the only new biblical truth we discover is what somebody else feeds us? Versus being self-studiers. Because fortunately, our Bible is translated into so many different translations of English. There's not a reason why we can't find a Bible that we can't understand. We can understand the Bible. There's so many tools out there now that make it very simple on how to study the Bible. And our encouragement this morning is that we, you and I, would be self-studiers. We would be Bereans, not Thessalonians. So the challenge to you and to me this morning, one of the challenges is, you know, we come on Sunday and you get a big gulp of God's truth and you walk away and go, man, that was just incredible, wasn't it? Isn't that what you do, right? You go home and say, right? Okay? Dead silence. That's not really good for the speaker, okay? That's not a good reaction. But hopefully what you do is you go, wow, what did we learn in the book of Acts? I'm going to go see where else it also talks about that idea. I'm going to go learn something new from the Bible, and I'm going to try to learn something new regularly because I crack the book open all the time. That's a Berean mindset. Because I place the Bible above me. And when it comes to issues of life, when it comes to issues of relationships, when it comes to issues of finances, I want to know what God says. And so I'm going to investigate regularly and become a self-studier of God's Word. That's the Berean attitude. That's the noble-minded attitude that the Bereans had. It's a great comparison. It's a great comparison. Now, what we find in Acts chapter 17, it says there about the Thessalonians in verse 4, it said, now some of them were persuaded. The word some there would be the minority, and the word persuaded is convinced. When Paul was in that town, a minority of the Jewish people, some of them were very prominent, he says, some God-worshipping Greeks and some leading women in the culture, but some of them became followers of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know here in verse 12, when it's talking about the Bereans, what does it say? Therefore, what? Many of them became believers. You want to know what the difference between the many and the few? It was their attitude toward the Bible. It was their attitude toward the Scriptures. How do we approach the Bible? Do we approach it with our arms folded and say, you know what, I believe this to be true, and that Bible has to change my mind? You know what that means? That means I'm putting the Bible below me and saying, I'm going to believe what I want to believe unless the Bible changes my mind. And if order the Bible to change my mind on that particular moral issue, on that particular spiritual truth, I'm going to have to wait until somebody can convince me that the Bible has a different way than my way. That's kind of the attitude of the Thessalonians. But the Bereans, man, they couldn't wait because they viewed the Bible as the source of truth for their life. And what God says to do in my marriage, I'm going to do it. Even if I don't feel like doing it, and even if your spouse isn't worthy of it, I'm going to do it. Amen? Dead silence again. That's not a good response, all right? What the Bible says about parenting, what the Bible says about purity, what the Bible says about holiness, I'm going to let the Bible tell me how to think and how to live. And you know what? Bereans were excited to learn it. They weren't going around going, oh, the Bible, I better submit to it. Why? Because the Bible was given to us so that we can understand how to live life on this planet, isn't it? The Bible is God's word on how to live a successful life in front of Him and in front of others in this planet. If you want to know how to have good relationships, if we want to know how to have good ideas, how to keep my mind in check, how to become free from sin like Lauren was talking about this morning, how do I learn how to do that? It all comes from the Bible. The answers to life are in the Bible. The question is, what is my attitude toward the Bible? Am I eager to receive new biblical truth? Or am I just a spoon-fed Christian that I pick up my Bible every Sunday morning as I head out to church, but I don't touch it much in between? What we find out this morning is that noble-minded means this. It means I'm eager to discover and implement biblical truth. I'm eager to discover and then implement biblical truth in my life. It doesn't do us any good if all we do is discover biblical truth. That's what James says, doesn't he? Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a what? Doer of the word. It doesn't do us any good just to learn intellectually new biblical truth unless I implement it. Isn't that what Jesus was saying? Remember, Jesus' longest sermon recorded for us is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And at the end of his sermon, he gives a little picture and he says, there is a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the what? The rock. The foolish man built his house upon the what? the sand. And when the storm came to the coast, the man who built his house upon the rock survived. The man who built his house upon the sand, it shifted, it washed away, his house collapsed. You know what the difference Jesus said in that particular passage about what's the difference between the house on the rock and the house on the sand? This is what he said. If you hear these words and you what? You do them. Because in chapter 5, 6, and 7, he talks about how to love God. He talks about how to love people. He talks about how to grow spiritually. And then he wraps up his most famous sermon by saying, if you hear these words and you do them, he actually says, put them into practice, then you're like the man that built the house on the rock. Sometimes what we think is the right decision is logical to us. It's accepted by our culture. But God knows better. And so he instructs me to do things that are counterintuitive for me to do. He instructs us, and this is insane, he instructs us to have peace in the midst of crisis. What is he, nuts? He instructs us to forgive 70 times 7 times. Are you kidding me? That's an enabler, isn't it? Right? If your family member hurts you time after time after time, and you forgive them and restore that relationship, isn't that what an enabler does? Ruthie and I joke, if I ever write a book, I haven't written any books, if I ever write a book, the problem with writing a book for me is spelling, okay? So it's really tough to write a book when you can't spell, okay? I would say the title of my book would be Dysfunctional Jesus. Because if we loved each other the way that God loves us, we would be called dysfunctional. Forgiving over and over and over and over again. In therapeutic counseling, that's dysfunctional. Giving that person the opportunity to once again hurt me, being vulnerable to my spouse when they've taken advantage of that vulnerability over and over again, and letting them close enough to maybe do it again. Singing joy in the midst of my pain, trusting God in the jail cell, Paul and Barnabas at midnight after they've been beaten with rods within an inch of their life and shackled in the inner dungeon, come midnight rolls around and what are they doing? Singing. These guys are dysfunctional. When the world looks at them, they are crazy. But that's what Jesus would do. Remember this bumper sticker came out a couple decades ago? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And you know, Christians were made fun of because that bumper sticker can be interpreted in such a way that we're just a bunch of Jesus zombies. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. As if we don't have to intellectually think about anything. As if we don't have to scrutinize anything. That we're just the seals at the dock with our mouth wide open, begging for God to throw something in. But you know what? I think that this bumper sticker might have been in Berea. Because when they were shown from the scriptures that God said something, they believed it. And that settled it. Now they examined the scriptures. They examined them regularly to find out that these things were so. So they're not just a bunch of seals at the end of the pier going, give me more, give me more, give me more. No, they were studiers. They were theologians. They could synthesize scriptures of the Old Testament. But when they saw, yes, God said this, that's enough for me, they kept the Bible over them, not under them. Does that make sense? And isn't that the way we're supposed to be? Isn't that the way I'm supposed to be? Let me encourage you, be discoverers and implementers of biblical truth. I wrote down these notes. What biblical truth do you need to discover and implement in your life? The folks in Berea needed the biblical truth that Jesus really is the Savior. He really is the Messiah. And maybe you're on a quest to find out who Jesus really is because you're searching. Let me encourage you, study the Bible about who he is. And when the Bible tells you something about who Jesus is, believe it and incorporate it into your life. Maybe the truth that you need to understand today is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Maybe you've been looking and you believe who Jesus is, but you haven't surrendered your life to him and made him your personal Savior. And there is a sense where I need to believe that the Lord Jesus, and I need to believe in his death and his burial and resurrection. I need to repent of my sin and living a life outside of his plan. And then I need to receive Jesus, which simply means surrendering to him and coming to a point in life where I say, yes, Lord, I want you to come from out of my life and to become the Lord and Savior, and I repent of my sin. Maybe that's the biblical truth that you need to discover and implement today. Perhaps what you're walking through as a believer today, your need is God's presence and power. And you need to be reminded through the Word of God that what you're going through, he's there. And that the weakness that you feel can be strengthened. And so you're going to look up some verses about God's presence and about God's power. Because when you don't feel like he's there, we've got to let the Bible remind us that he is there. Does that make sense? Okay. Maybe your study needs to be a study of joy and peace because you just haven't had much peace lately. Or God, what does the Bible say about God's power and healing? Maybe that's the new truth that you need to discover and implement. Perhaps it's on the idea, the topic of love and forgiveness. Loving others and forgiving them. Because you're carrying around some issues in your life that people have done to you. And you need to figure out, how can I love them and forgive them? And I need to break into some new biblical truth to discover how to forgive. And then when I learn how to forgive, I need to implement it in my life. Otherwise, I'm just going to carry around for the rest of my days this bag of unforgiveness. How to be a loving spouse and parent. How to be a godly child in your home. What about my finances? Or loving my neighbor. See, all of us are in need of either reminders of biblical truth or discoveries of new biblical truth so that we can implement them into our life. Let me ask you a question. We just finished up 23 weeks of Wednesday Night Live. We have two more weeks to go. Many of you have attended Wednesday night. Did you discover any new biblical truth in those 23 weeks that you've implemented in your life? Could you write it down? We just finished yesterday or this week the ladies' Wednesday morning Bible study. A terrific study from what I heard. Can you articulate a new truth, ladies, that you learned and have implemented into your life? Can you write it down? See, that's what the Bereans were like. They were constantly searching for deeper ways to follow God. They were constantly searching the scriptures to find answers to the issues they faced in life. And when they found the answers, they stepped into faith and they said, God, I want that truth in my life. They weren't like the Thessalonians that said, oh yeah, Paul, prove it to me. And they had to be spoon-fed a little dose at a time. the Bereans were like, man, can that be true? Could Jesus really be that guy? Let's go home and let's search the scriptures to really see. And if it is, man, that is great news. That is great news. You know what's interesting to me? We never hear about the Bereans again. Did you know that Paul wrote two letters back to the church in Thessalonica? They're in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So for some reason, the Bereans were on such a good track, Paul never felt led to write a letter back to them. But Paul focused on this Thessalonian church to try and change their perspective on how they value the Bible. So he wrote back to them twice. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you have issues that you face in your life that you really want resolved, go to the Bible. Put it above you. Eagerly search it out. And when you find biblical truth, say, well, that settles it. I believe it, and I'm going to implement it in my life. That's a Berean. That is the noble-minded believer. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I don't know what each person here is facing in their life, what questions they may have, or what answers they need. But Lord, I just pray that we as a congregation would be Berean believers, noble-minded. Has nothing to do with our IQ, has nothing to do with our social status, has nothing to do with our education. It has everything to do with how we value the Word of God. May we lift it above us so that it can be our teacher. May we investigate it regularly, so that it can talk to us. And as we learn new biblical truth, may we not be afraid to implement it into our life. So as a result, we could look and talk and act more like Jesus, who is our ultimate mentor for this life. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you this morning. May this morning be a time when they investigate seriously on their own who Jesus is, and give them the courage to receive you and accept you. Give us the courage to learn new biblical truth and to implement it into our life. Lord, give peace to those who need peace. Give strength to those who need strength. Give wisdom to those that need wisdom. May we find it in your word, because your word is complete enough to answer any issue that we have in our life today. Thank you for giving us such an incredible document that restores our soul and gives us strength. We pray in Jesus' name.